Well, Lindsay, thanks very much. It's nice to be with you here in Bethany once again. And I thank Malcolm for his kind invitation to come tonight and to try and share a wee bit about, really the idea I think originally was to look at the kind of principles that might underline our working lives. And so what I've done is I've prepared a little bit of a Bible study, which I hope will be applicable to everybody, and we'll pepper that with some examples and some experience drawn from my particular working life. So we're going to get you to do a bit of work tonight. There's going to be quite a lot of Bible verses up on the screen, and I hope some principles that we'll be able to share. And as we share these principles, we're going to be looking at a total of 5 different principles, and we'll try and bring these out as we go along. And all of these are based pretty much in the New Testament, really from 2 passages in particular, but we'll draw on some other material as well. I don't know whether you can see that. Maybe you can see it well enough. That's a picture that was drawn by a Spanish artist, and it's supposed to demonstrate what it's like in the operating room. So welcome to my office. I don't know whether you've got much of a concept of what a surgeon does with his working week, but I probably spend about 2.5 days of the week in the operating room, and the rest of the time we'll be doing clinics or endoscopy sessions or working in the wards or whatever, occasionally getting a wee bit of downtime outside of the hospital as much as possible. But nowadays there's really not much opportunity for that. I guess when I started out, I qualified in 1977 from the University of Glasgow. I'm not sure I'd want to do the University of Glasgow medical course now, because it's changed quite a bit, and I don't think the students get the same deal as we got. In fact, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't get in now because I wouldn't be sufficiently qualified. It's a slightly bizarre scenario that the people who are getting into medical school now are certainly much better qualified academically than I was at the time. And so it's quite good to be looking back on all of that and not having to worry about the whole question of getting into university these days. But then from university, I spent a period from about 77 till roughly 85 working as a junior doctor, mainly in the Western Infirmary, although I spent some time working in London. And then ultimately in the late 80s, I went to work in a cancer hospital in New York City and worked there for just over a year, and then came back again to the UK and started out my consultant post in 1989. And I've been based pretty much in the West End of Glasgow since that time. And it's amazing how things have changed over that period. When I first started out, the old-fashioned operating theatre in the Western Infirmary was a bit like this. This is Pavlov operating in Moscow. I don't know if you can see the surgeon there. Let me just point him out to you. The surgeon there is the guy without any gloves on, no real care being taken in terms of aseptic technique or any of that stuff. But look, he's wielding a big hammer. I'm not quite sure what operation is being done there, but it clearly involves a bit of controlled violence. And I suppose surgery is still a bit of controlled violence, although we'd like to think we're a little bit more sensitive nowadays than this guy appeared to be in Moscow in 1888. Dr. Pavlov, the famous Pavlov of Pavlov's reflex that some of you might have learned about in school. But this is what a modern operating room looks like. It's stacked with kit and stock. And in fact, these things are now pretty much obsolete, but X-ray panels have gone from the scene, and now computer panels have replaced them. And it's very interesting to see what's likely to happen in the future, because more and more video laparoscopic equipment, or doing stuff with kind of remote control equipment, is coming to the fore. And this is very much the scenario for the future. This is the surgeon here. The patient's in the adjacent room, and the patient's hooked up to a robot, and the surgeon is basically controlling the robot from this console here. And robotic surgery has already arrived in the UK. There are about 5 surgical robots in London now, mainly used for urological cases. But this is happening, of course, as you can imagine. It's horrendously expensive, and the NHS balks at the prospect of having to fund this kind of thing. So it's amazing how things have changed from the old days. The very first time I was in an operating theatre as a junior doctor, in fact, as a medical student, I keeled over had to sit on the floor feeling very sheepish, you know. But just about every time somebody comes into theatre for the first time, they feel a bit queasy because of the sights and sounds and smells and just the whole kind of thought of the thing, unless you've got a pretty strong stomach. Of course, now it's become more of a place for a bit of entertainment. The phone doesn't ring, or at least if it does ring, you can't answer it. And it gives you a great opportunity with a team there, and it's usually a team that you've got to know quite well, and I have a team of junior doctors working with me, and an anaesthetist who's got to be there to keep the patient still, and of course you have a great opportunity just to get involved in meaningful conversation, and it's amazing the stuff that comes out. I used to work until very recently with an anaesthetist who was an avowed evolutionist, and we used to get into heavy-duty conversation about the origin of life and about God, and he, having been brought up in a Baptist family, is now an atheist. And so I would be baiting him quite regularly with some of the very good evidence that there is for the existence of God. And of course, atheists have real difficulty in defending their position or coming up with any kind of evidence at all that is meaningful to support their position. So it gives us lots of opportunities just with a captive audience like that. Not that I abuse it or ram my faith down people's throats, but you do have a great opportunity with people who are genuinely interested and actually often taken aback by the wonder of nature and humanity and all of the rest of it. And of course, some of the ethical and cultural issues that come up surrounding patients and their families and their diagnoses and their issues, these are things that will often spawn conversations about the more meaningful big questions of life. Anyway, one or two things about work. And I wanted to apply this more generally, not so that you're just hearing only my story, but I'll try and pepper my own experience into some of this. So a few slides just to get us started. Why do we work? Well, according to these dwarfs, I-O, so off to work I go. And of course, to earn money is one of the principal reasons that we do go to work. And work can be a very frustrating experience for lots of people, especially in these days. And of course, lots of people are now finding themselves with their jobs threatened because of the credit situation and companies going down right, left and centre. And of course, while there are difficulties and frustrations, there are also people who are ready to take advantage of their particular earning power. Don't mind talking with a telemarketer, but I'm a psychiatrist that says, so talking to me will cost you $150 an hour. I guess that's pretty cheap for psychiatrists these days. People do work, and people work in this society pretty hard. Do you know how many hours we used to work in the 1970s? Well, here it is. Just about 40 hours was the average. And in fact, over the years, rather than going down, that has gone up, so that in the 1990s, it's up to 50 hours, and in fact, in 2003, it was just over 50 hours. In my business right now, the government are trying to apply some European legislation which will limit the working hours of all doctors. Indeed, this is supposed to apply across the board. It's called the European Working Time Regulations, and we're kind of battling quite hard against it for a number of reasons. But the European Working Time Regulations will limit the working hours to 48 hours a week. And you might think, well, that's a good thing, because 48 hours a week means that your doctors are not going to be tired, they're going to be able to really engage and not be making mistakes, they're going to be properly rested, it'll be good for their work-life balance, it'll be good for every aspect of life. We think not so. We think, in fact, it would be far better if doctors, especially surgeons in training, were allowed to work up to 63 hours a week. Now, some of us have done a lot more than that, and I'm not just coming at this from the position, well, we had to do it, so you guys can do it as well. But in terms of staffing a service around the clock, what this means is that people who are working 48 hours will in fact only be working half the week, so they won't be able to get training opportunities. The continuity of care, handing on information about patients, is going to be seriously compromised. It's going to take much longer to train people up to the sort of competence level that's required for the health service. And the whole work-life balance is completely wrecked because they have to go on shift systems. And so they rarely even get a full weekend off because they're having to work these daft shifts in order to keep the hours down. And it's very interesting to see what the trainees have said. They all want to work. They don't mind doing a night on call once a week or once every 6 days. If they can do that, they're happy to do that and let the hours rack up a little bit. If so, the problem is, then they get a much better work-life balance actually by working or being available for more hours. So it's a kind of strange thing. That argument is grinding on, and it's quite likely that it's going to hit the press because it's getting as far as the office of the Prime Minister at the moment, as the various surgical colleges and pressure groups are trying to make their particular claim. But there's no doubt that it is a fairly demanding sort of lifestyle, no question about that. Just a little intro to God at work. You ever think about God working? This is from Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So we have a good example there of the importance of work-life balance. And work is good. Good in and of itself. It's something that we shouldn't regard as just a toil or a chore. It's something which even describes the very creative work that God was doing right at the very beginning of the universe. And this is what it talks about where man is concerned. He says there, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man. That was God's creative work, created man in his own image. And that's where we get our moral distinctive. You know, we sometimes talk about the dignity of humanity, and it's something which interferes with our thinking in the medical world all the time. This is where that's grounded. It's grounded only because humans are not like animals. Animals are not moral agents. When a lion takes down an antelope, it's not murder. But when a human takes down another human, that's a moral act. And it's a moral act because we are created in God's image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so the importance of the dignity of humanity comes through in God's initial work. It really matters what God did on that occasion. And by example, we are created in his image, and our responsibilities matter as well. Quite interesting, I think, that Martin Luther had some ideas about this, and he said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty by putting little crosses in the shoes? No, not by putting little crosses in the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. That was Luther's take on it. And actually, that's a very biblical position. And I think all of us who are involved in work in some form or another ought to be doing our level best to produce, to do our duty to the best of our ability. What gives people satisfaction at work? I wonder if you were to ask yourself this question. This is some work which was done for Jobsite UK a few years ago. And you can see there's all these various pie slices, and I'll just show you what the percentages are in a second. We'll just put them on. You can maybe see that. Some people find that their satisfaction, 6%, come from having fun at work. 20% enjoy their working environment. 18% regard it as a bit of a challenge. 21%, and it's the biggest pie slice of all, are working because they get paid. And of course, I suppose at the end of the day, that is perhaps one of the main reasons why we do work. Here's another example of an Old Testament character who was commended for the sort of work which he did. This is from Exodus chapter 31. As you can see, the Lord said to Moses, see, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri. And he goes on to explain where the tribe has come from. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge, and all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, he says, I have appointed Oholiab, the son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. And so God could see a real value, even in the sort of craft-type disciplines which were applied in those days. And of course, in the medical world, we are seen as the kind of craftsmen, I suppose, not wielding hammers like Ivan Pavlov was so much, although orthopedic surgeons do wield hammers these days and power tools and all the rest of it. It sounds a bit like a carpenter shop when you go into an operating room where the orthopods are working. But it's quite interesting that the whole craft approach there was commended in the Old Testament in the way that it was. But there are two passages I want to highlight to you. One is in Colossians chapter 3 and one is in Ephesians, and we'll come to that in a minute. And it just really brings out some of the principles I want to try and discuss with you this evening. This is one of the sections from Colossians 3:3. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. If you're a Christian tonight, no matter what line of work you're in, it's important that you do it with these various principles underpinning your performance at work. So principle number one, how you respond to your employer is a direct reflection of your response to Christ's authority. We should be working as if the Lord were the boss. We should be working in order to serve him and to honor him. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, you get an almost exactly parallel passage here where the Apostle Paul, speaking to a different church, comes out with the same sort of thing. And the first bit is almost identical to the section that we just read in Colossians. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, there's that term again, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. I wonder what motivates you as you work. Sure, in my business, it's gratifying to see people getting better. Usually we make them worse before they're better, of course, just by the nature of the beast. But sometimes things don't go well. Lots of bad stuff happens in my business, and you've got to be ready to deal with that. Not everyone comes in with a realistic expectation of what healthcare can provide for them. We think that we can go in and get better, and that's the kind of default position. So often that's a completely unrealistic position, and we just can't achieve results like that. So how is our performance going to be reviewed? Well, the Colossians 3 bit we read there, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it's the Lord Christ you're serving. That should be our guiding principle. And again in Ephesians chapter 6, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. So thinking about this in the work context, you can see that it's our duty to aim for that sort of reward, a reward that comes not from our earthly master, but a reward that comes from God himself. This is a picture of the building in Nicholson Street in Edinburgh, which is the home of the Royal College of Surgeons in Edinburgh. And I don't know whether you know, there are four ancient Royal Colleges of Surgeons in Great Britain and Ireland. There's one in Glasgow in St. Vincent Street. You've maybe seen it. If you haven't been there, you can go there on Doors Open Day and have a look around. And you'll find all sorts of interesting things in there, ranging from a cast of David Livingstone's arm. He was one of the fellows of the College of Surgeons in Glasgow, of course, a famous Christian missionary in Africa, in Central Africa, for many years. In fact, there's even a cast of his humerus, his upper arm bone, which was attacked by the lion that attacked him, and he survived that attack, and you can see the damage that it did to his humerus. There's a cast of that particular humerus there, ranging from that all the way through to other interesting artifacts, like they have a copy of Audubon's Birds of North America, which is a very expensive, large format book with all these original engravings and drawings of Birds of North America. And so, interesting library, lots of historical artifacts and so on, but a working college with lots of educational facilities and with a good library and computer pods and all the rest of it, clinical skills laboratories and all sorts of teaching and training, you would walk past the door and not realize just the extent of the activity that goes on in there. But there's also a college in Edinburgh. They honoured me a few years ago in 2006 by giving me a fellowship, which I didn't have to sit an exam for. You normally have to pay a lot of money, sit an exam, pass the exam, and then they give you the scroll. Well, they let me in the back door in Edinburgh. Well, I was quite pleased about that, really. But I just wanted to pick up the sort of ethos that has governed surgical practice all the way back from the 16th century They just celebrated their 500th anniversary, so they're about the oldest college of surgeons anywhere in the world, in fact. There's also a college in London there, the newcomers on the block, in Lincoln's Inn Fields, just by the law courts. And there's a college in Dublin. And if you go to the Dublin College, it's right in St. Stephen's Green. And if you look carefully at the building, there's bullet holes, bullet marks all over the stonework, because part of the Irish uprising in 1921 was focused there. People were shooting there, and it's now, of course, a shopping centre in that very territory. So an interesting history there. But it was King James VI of Scotland who established the college in Edinburgh, and the Seal of Cause, which was set up at that time, has some quite interesting Scottish lingo to grapple with. And the Seal of Cause, referring to the fellows of the college, was that no manner of person should occupy or practice any points of our said craft of surgery unless he be worthy and expert in all points belonging to the said craft. In other words, you want your doctors to know what they're doing. This seems reasonable, right enough, I suppose. They should be diligently and expertly examined, and the colleges still do these examinations today, and admitted by the maesters of the said craft, and that he know anatomy and the nature and complexion of every member of the human body, for every man ought to know the nature and substance of everything that he works, or else he's negligent. And I thought that was just an interesting little aphorism at the end there. No matter what your line of business is, you ought to know your job. You ought to be able to discharge your responsibilities properly, else you are indeed negligent. And one of my concerns about the modern students now is they come through and they come to the operating room, and I'll maybe engage them a bit of conversation and ask them what they know about this particular condition that they're seeing demonstrated in front of them there, and we'll ask them a bit of anatomy, and they kind of look at you blankly because they don't get taught anatomy anymore. One of the first things that almost put me off doing my training, actually, I can remember going to the dissecting hall when I was in first year for the first time. And it put me off my tea that night, that's for sure, because we used to dissect a cadaver. It took about a year or a year and a half to do that. So everyone had allocated a dead body, not one to one, but six students to one body. And people who had left their bodies to medical science, these bodies were often used for that purpose. And it was an excellent way to learn the craft, to learn the anatomy and some of the techniques that have subsequently proved to be very relevant, certainly in my line of business. So principle three then, so the first two, we'll come back and recap on these at the end, but our motivation should be characterized by integrity, not simply to appear to be genuine. Did you notice this when we read it? Obey your masters, obey them not only to win their favor, when their eye is on you. The real quality of the work that you do is determined by the responsibility you show when there's no one watching you. And I think that's an important part of the responsibility that we have as Christians. Like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Now, we sometimes don't think of our work life as being something that should be governed by heart. We don't put our heart into it the way that we ought to put our heart into our worship or into our Christian witness and so on. But this part of our lives is an important and indeed central part, and we should be doing this, discharging the will of God in our work life, whether we're being watched by our boss or not, as the case may be. And here's Titus 2, Titus saying, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. I think Titus comes out with this in a couple of places. One of our responsibilities as Christians is to make our faith appealing to others. We are the witnesses, we are the ambassador of Christ. And in our work life, if we misbehave, if we talk back, if we steal, if we don't discharge our responsibility to the very best of our ability, then it reflects badly on the Lord Jesus because we're identified with him. And that's important. So in every way, make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. That's why I'm pretty cautious, and early on in my career was very cautious about being too upfront and too vocal about my Christianity. I care much less about that now because I know the way that I'm regarded, and I know and I'm confident in the sort, not complacent, don't get me wrong, and I'm not trying to blow my trumpet here, but I know that people regard me as a Christian. And I know that people look at me in that light, and it's really important because you're under the microscope all the time. And if you've become clear about your Christian faith at work, then you need to be ready to really make sure that you discharge these responsibilities properly. And see the things that come out here? Comply with authority. Be subject to the master. Okay, excellence in performance. So everything we should be doing the very best that we can. Thirdly, treatment of property. Be careful. Don't be pinching stuff from the workplace. It's so easy to do, you know. You can just liberate a pencil or a pen or something trivial, or maybe even something not quite so trivial. And we should be trustworthy and reliable in everything so that in every way we make a position which is honouring to God and not dishonouring to God. Principle number four, and we're nearly there. Our performance will inform the perceptions that others have concerning what Christianity is all about. There is no doubt about that at all. And here is another example of exactly this. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. This is 1 Timothy. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. People are very quick to criticize, especially if you've made a claim to be a Christian and you're seen in that light. If you step out of line, the fingers will point, for sure. I've seen it happening to many people over the years, and I'm sure those of you who are involved in a workplace that involves lots of people, some Christians, you may well have identified that as well. A Christian steps out of line, it's a big scandal. And so whether it's in their personal life or their work life, we need to be above reproach. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect. Isn't it interesting that we sometimes think we should get a bit more leeway if our boss happens to be a Christian? Well, we shouldn't be looking for that at all. We should, instead it says we're to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you're to teach and urge on them. So it's interesting that do you notice this? As you look at these verses in the New Testament, standards that we're called upon to live to are incredibly demanding. They're incredibly high. Principle five, a lack of submissiveness for our employer injures God's reputation, gives unbelievers a reason to despise Christ and his teaching. What terrible thing have laid against your responsibility that you're responsible for others having the sort of view of Christ that you really would not want them to have on your account. How about some difficulties? And difficulties occur all the time in the workplace. There's always conflicts, there's always tensions, there are people who don't get on, there are things that happen that shouldn't happen, there are often things that are not the way they ought to be. How do we react in these circumstances? Well, the Bible's got something to say about that as well. What about the employer, for example, who's unfair or unreasonable or overbearing? This is interesting. Again, we're called to a standard that we might feel quite uncomfortable with. Look at this. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So not only if your master is good, but also for masters who are harsh. We still have a responsibility to perform. But wait a minute, you might say, well, surely there are some limits. There must be somewhere you can draw the line. Well, yes, there are. There are some lines to be drawn. This comes from Acts chapter 5. Are there any limits, I'm asking the question here, to our duty of compliance? Peter and the other apostles replied, we obey God rather than men. In other words, if your employer is demanding that you do something which is clearly counter to God's law, your responsibility is to God and not to your employer. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you'd killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand, Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. And so it's the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So it's clear that our responsibility primarily is a responsibility to God. We must obey God rather than men. And you know, in a practical sense, it seems to me there's a few pointers that we could perhaps use, because these difficulties appear in the workplace all the time. They happen in hospitals, they happen, I'm sure, in factories and schools and all the rest of it. And you know, the point is, not every dispute over matters of principle is worth resigning over. There are some circumstances which should trigger action. When your duty, when you're asked to do something which is clearly against God's law, then you know, you must dig your heels in and not bow to that sort of command. When your conscience is violated, you may need to think about getting out of that particular working environment. When it's within your power to avoid evil, then you clearly should avoid it. And when innocent people stand to be affected, then that may cause you to consider your position as well. So there are these various elements, just as a suggestion, which might be helpful. And here's the thing, you know, you get into conflict, sometimes even with another Christian, I'm not sure that firing Bible verses is the best solution. I don't fire Bible verses at work at people. I'm quite happy to share God's love with them and to tell them what I believe, but I don't try and use proof texts all the time, for the simple reason that most people who are agnostic or atheist do not have a high regard for the Word of God. In fact, if they don't believe in God, there is no such thing as the Word of God in their mind. So firing Bible verses at them to try and support a position that you want to take is unlikely to be helpful and much more likely to be antagonistic. And so I often start off in a conversation with someone just by sowing the seed, just, if you like, getting a stone in their shoe, getting them to think a little bit about the possibility that this universe might have a cause, for example. Things don't spring into being out of nothing. You know, everything that begins to exist has to have a cause. So if the universe began to exist, and scientifically and philosophically it's evident that the universe did begin to exist, then it must have had a cause. Well, what is the cause of the universe? And you get people thinking like that. You know, you're not getting into biblical Christianity, but you're getting to think about, well, actually there must be something that transcends the universe, that's outside of, beyond space and time. And so all of a sudden you've opened a conversation. Or you maybe want to think about the whole world of objective moral values that people accept out there. Atheists are ready to say that there's no such thing as an objective moral law. But then it's an almost unlivable situation. And with a little bit of homework, I know that I can have a conversation with someone in a clinic or over a cup of coffee or in an opening theatre and say to them, you know, you've ever thought about things that are absolutely right and wrong? And of course, most people will accept that some things are absolutely right and some things are absolutely wrong. So there is a realm of objective moral values. And of course, if God doesn't exist, there's no ground for objective moral values. So if there are objective moral values, you've got them thinking, well, actually, God must exist. Otherwise, the way I live my life is not in any sense meaningful. Or you might want to point to biological design, and this is a great favorite, especially in the medical scene where there's so much complexity, even at the level of a single cell, you know, it's like an incredible factory on a nano scale. And people realize that. I had a conversation with my registrar who's gone off on holiday to Egypt yesterday, and we were having a chat about her husband who didn't believe in creation. And I said, well, what do you make of that? What do you make about the complexity of the cell and the evident design that there is there? She said, well, I accept that. You know, I realize that that blob, you cannot, from any sort of chance or evolutionary hypothesis, agree that that is a reasonable way to understand how this came about, the origin of life. And so there are lots of ways of getting people to think. And I use these all the time, these simple arguments. I mean, if you look at them philosophically, they're the kind of classical arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological argument, the moral argument, the teleological argument. They're very easy to articulate because they can all be expressed in a series of simple sentences. And not only is it great fun to get people to think, and you begin to see the light come on, and they begin to ask some questions, and before you know it, you're into talking about, well, what about miracles? Do you believe miracles happen? Or what about the resurrection of Christ? Christ coming back from the dead? I mean, surely you don't accept that. Or virgin birth? And all of these things are suddenly on the table. And people are quite happy to engage because you get them over the point of realizing that actually the atheistic position is an impossible position to sustain. Anyway, we're getting off the beaten track a wee bit here. I just wanted to finish this off by suggesting that we don't simply fire Bible verses. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And that's an important warning from the book of Galatians. So we can argue on any basis. That's the point that I was really coming to and what I was trying to describe to you. And this is one of the great sports I have. I say sport, in no sense do I mean it's a trivial thing, because it's important to get people to really begin to engage with the claims of what the Bible teaches. And if you can get them to the point of accepting that God is real, then they begin to investigate and they begin to ask questions and so on, and you can begin to offer some alternatives to the materialistic mindset which is so prevalent in our day. And in fact, this is the basis for exactly that. This is the little section from 1 Peter chapter 3 where it says there, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And as Christians, and certainly in my position, I feel uniquely privileged to be able to get into conversation and discussion such as I've described for you this evening. And you can see there's a very clear biblical base. Indeed, all of us are encouraged to do this. And there's that verse, isn't there, in 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about demolishing arguments and taking every thought and making it captive to Christ. We should be ready to engage with the sort of worldview in our society and demolish those arguments. With gentleness and respect, but demolish them nevertheless, because they need to be demolished and the truth needs to come through. So just to recap, here are the principles. How you respond to your employer is a direct reflection of your response to Christ. The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, the final performance review. We need to be careful not just to be doing our duty when their eye is on us, but to show true integrity. Performance informs perception. What people think of God and of the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, will be informed by what they think of you and your attitude to your responsibility. Poor behavior injures God's reputation. Be ready to submit to authority for his sake and to submit to the authority of the Word of God. I hope that's been helpful. I hope it's not been too off the beaten track for you, but I hope I've managed to weave a little bit of what life is like in the medical world without going into too much gory detail, because I don't want people reaching for sick pokes, because we could easily have done that tonight without any difficulty at all. But just to give you an idea of the kind of underlying principles I think apply to all of us, no matter what line of work we might be in. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, we thank you for the responsibilities you've given us. We thank you for the many things your word teaches us about how we should be living a life which shows the ultimate integrity, behaving just as if we were responsible directly to you rather than to our earthly employers. So we pray, Lord, that some of these principles that come from your word would be principles that we can put into practice in our line of duty, whatever that may be. We pray too that we would be good ambassadors for you as Christians, that we'd be ready to share our faith, to be properly equipped with the right knowledge and skills and attitudes to share our faith with gentleness and respect, but not to be backed into a corner by the sort of current philosophies of this world which are so ready to accept an atheistic position almost by default. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd enable us to engage with this world and to have a real opportunity to help people to see that there's more than just this science-based, materialistic worldview, but that you're real and that you have a claim on their future, and that it's really important to deal with the question of sin in our lives and to live a life which will satisfy a holy God and meet your demands. So, our Father, we pray for this church. We ask that you would bless the folks who are here, those who might normally have been here, but for whatever reason are not here this evening. We ask for your blessing to be on each and every one as we return thanks for the opportunity of just spending this time to think about some of these things and study this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.